Love was slain so that we could have true love living in our hearts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 1 Corinthians 13. In these few summer Sundays, before we head back into our fall schedule, I'm preaching just some standalone messages on matters that that my heart needs, and I trust that your heart has experienced that need too. 1 Corinthians 13, this passage is very familiar. In fact, when you read it, almost any time you hear it read, you wonder, are we at a wedding? It's read at weddings. We read it recently at the wedding of my youngest daughter. It should be read there. But it wasn't written for weddings. It was written for the church. Stand with me, if you would, and just follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we've got it on the screen for you. But I prefer that you look at it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not easily provoked, is the idea there. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you. Be seated. The greatest of these is love. The absolute necessity of love cannot be denied when one opens his or her Bible. Having said that, we must acknowledge that we live in a world where this word love is well worn in our society today. And in fact, used in so many different ways that perhaps the word has been trivialized, if not robbed of the richness of its meaning. People proudly declare that they love their sports teams. Unless, of course, those sports teams go on a losing streak, and then love quickly turns to disdain. They love certain celebrities. They love their favorite movies, their favorite songs. They declare love for certain foods. I just love such and such. They even declare their love for one another, though they might break up in a very short period of time. And it occurred to me, as I was thinking about this passage, that we might want to find a suitable substitute that more accurately states what is going on inside a society like ours when we make these declarations of love. And so I came up with this. Perhaps something like, for the moment, I am very infatuated with, and then you just fill in the blanks, see? For the moment, I'm very infatuated with Team America, Team USA, as the Olympics are going on. And if that way, then whatever the object of our attention is at that moment, we would know. And when it's no longer appealing to us, we at least will not be under the mistaken idea that love has ceased to be. People talk about falling in love, falling out of love. You know, I read a preacher years ago who said, you know, you can fall into a hole, you can fall out of a truck, the back of a truck. You know, but falling in love, falling out of love is it diminishes the meaning of the word. I want to quickly just do something I typically do when I'm talking to people about love. If we're going to get a definition of it from the Scriptures, and that ought to be our authority, what Scripture says about it should be supreme and chief among everything else. And it's a Greek word, of course. The word agape is what comes up in our text here. There are three Greek words in this whole dictionary of Greek words that address love. Two of them show up in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. One of them does not. The one that does not is the word eros, the Greek word eros. And we hear that word, and sadly the term erotic has taken on such tainted and perverse notions in our day. Erotic art, you hear about erotic this. It's not a bad word, however. Eros in the Greek is an expression of a physical love, the love of the human form, the love of beauty, the attraction that we have to one another. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself unless that's what drives our thoughts about love. But even eros love is a qualified love. It is a love that attends itself with conditions. If it's the beauty of the human form, then when that beauty begins to disappear, then the meaning of love might disappear. So you could say it this way, as I've tried to teach young people through the years, and particularly when I do premarital counseling with young couples. So eros love in a marriage relationship is I love you if you meet the conditions of the physical attraction, of sexual attraction. Well, it's conditional, so ultimately it's going to fade. There's another word that is in the Bible. It's the word phileo love. It's brotherly love. It's the love of friendship. In fact, the word the city Philadelphia. You've heard about. So what do we know Philadelphia to be? Philadelphia is what? It's the city of brotherly love. Why do they call it that? Is it because everybody there is really loving? No. I've heard from people who visited Philadelphia and they said it's some mean, ugly people there. It's because the word itself, phileo, adelphos in the Greek, put those together, Philadelphia, literally means love of the brother or brotherly love. Okay? Brotherly love. Again, though, it's a condition type thing. If eros is I love you if, then Philadelphia or phileo is I love you because. You make me laugh. I enjoy being with you. Your great company. I can tell you that because of mine and Karen's journey, being born 3 days apart, growing up 3 blocks apart, going to the same church all of our lives, going to the same schools all of our lives, that we had a phileo love, a friendship love for one another long before it ever translated into married love. And she was my best friend. Still is. It's a wonderful word, but it has conditions to it. Because, you see, if a person doesn't make you laugh anymore, if a person is not someone whose company you enjoy, then that phileo love can diminish. The word here in 1 Corinthians 13, however, is the word agape, or the verb agapao. It is a word that had its meaning in the secular Greek culture, but when Jesus embraced it and used it, and began to speak of love for God, love for Him, my commandment, love for one another, it took on the sense of unconditional love. If eros love is I love you if, and phileo love is I love you because, agape love is I love you regardless. I love you regardless. It's unconditional. It's the kind of love Jesus showed to us. And so we need to get our definition of love right. I think in churches very often, people talk of loving one another, but there are conditions that are built in that you don't know about until you violated them. Conditions violated, gone. Conditions violated, I'm not your friend anymore. Don't want to talk to you. Don't want to hear from you. Well, that's not agape love. Listen to 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11. Turn in your Bibles there. Beloved, by the way, just again, for as we're working with words here, the word beloved, when you see that in the New Testament, is a form of the word agape. It's actually agape toss. So it has in it the very sense of unconditional love. Beloved ones are those whom I love regardless. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born or has been born of God and is knowing God, has a relationship with Him. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, if you know God, if you've come to encounter Him in the person of Jesus Christ, the Spirit has implanted this. He has shed abroad His love in our hearts and our lives so that we are now able to love one another. You see, the challenge of a counselor, when I'm doing premarital counseling with unconverted people, and I've counseled unconverted people before because I think the Scripture teaches that marriage is a creation ordinance, and two unconverted people can get married if they have a certain compatibility about them. Two believers can be married. An unbeliever and a believer should never be married. But what I tell unbelievers, just straight up, when they come to me and want to counsel for marriage, that I can take you so far with this, but there's places you cannot go because you don't have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. See, God is love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, I want us to see just for a few minutes here, three things from this passage in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians 1 to 3. The vanity of religiosity without love. Second, the visual character of love. Third, the virtually eternal nature of love. And I want to remind you, as we look into this passage, Paul, look where this thing sits. In fact, commentators have said that really chapter 12, verse 31 of chapter 12 ought to be included in chapter 13, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he talks about Corinth was a church troubled, plagued with controversy. It seemed like that they had the capacity to take the biggest blessings of God and make a controversy out of them. For example, just one will suffice. They had had the ministry of Paul at Corinth. They had the ministry of Peter at Corinth. And they had the ministry of Apollos at Corinth. Now, you would think that a congregation that had experienced that blessedness, that threefold blessedness of these very capable gospel preachers, would rejoice and thank God for such a rich preaching theological heritage. Not so at Corinth. At Corinth, they chose sides. Well, I like Peter better than Paul. Well, I like Paul. Well, I like Apollos. And it's interesting. You would think that the people who rallied around Jesus Christ would be commended. But they did it in such a way that they were looking down at the others. Oh, you men worshipers, I just follow Christ. And so they made a blessing of God a point of controversy for them among themselves. They did this over and over with things like how you handle immorality in the congregation, the whole issue of going to court, taking one another to court, trying one another before the judges outside the church, issues on marriage, the Lord's Supper. There were people in Corinth denying the resurrection. There's just all kinds of stuff. Well, and then the gifts. They were the charismata. When you're born again, the Spirit of God in making us partakers of the divine nature births in us some gifts. More than one in every believer. Well, they were abusing the gifts. The remarkable gifts were taking precedent over the more hidden gifts of mercy and helps. And so it was a controversy. So it's right in the middle. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians and start in chapter 12 and read through chapter 14, chapter 12 and chapter 14 are addressing the controversy around gifts. And it's smack dab in the middle of that that Paul says, let me show you how you ought to be dealing with these things. You ought to be dealing with them with agape love. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 exists. That's why we have it in the Scriptures. So first of all, Paul addresses the vanity of religiosity without love, because he's going after this superficial, self-serving expression of spiritual giftedness. So he hypothesizes several things here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and we don't have time to unpack all that today, but basically the claim in Corinth was that the glossolalia, the unintelligible utterance that was being expressed, which, by the way, at that time of first century found itself among pagan religions, they were saying, well, it's an angelic expression. I'm communicating with the angels. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Tongues of men would be the capacity to cross cultural language barriers. But I have not love. I have not agape. I have not this unconditional, I love you regardless. I've become sounding brass and clanging cymbal. I thought about bringing with me some cymbals, and just as I was talking, but I thought that might be a little much. But I thought about it. To give you the picture of what he's talking about. Eloquence. Verbal capacity. Not driven by, not filtered through agape love is about as meaningful as clang, 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 clang. He goes on, though I have the gift of prophecy. And prophecy, of course, expressed itself at this time in the New Testament as the telling forth, again, the powerful communication of God's will and word. But it also had about it the foretelling, that you could predict things coming. Because what were some of the remarkable gifts in Corinth? Tongues, prophecy, mysterious knowledge, wisdom. I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Though I have all faith. So you recognize this one whose faith in God, there's a sense of believing God, taking God at His word, so that I could remove mountains. Jesus had taught that if you have faith, you can say this mountain be cast in the sea, and it'll be cast in the sea. And so Paul is drawing upon these religious images. All of that, but have not love. I am nothing. I am zero. I'm a donut hole. It means nothing. It contributes nothing. If agape love is not driving it and filtering it. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, so now we're looking at this vow of poverty, this embracing austerity to show a benevolence and a generosity and a charitableness that I'm willing to give it all away. But if I do so, and I'm not driven by love, Do I give my body to be burned? This is a fascinating statement here, because when Paul wrote this, martyrdom by burning really was not in vogue. That happens later when Nero burns Christians at the stake in his gardens to light his orgies. But it's an immolation. It's though I would make this one act. I mean, you don't do this one twice. You maybe can give your goods away twice, but you only do this one once. The point is religious. Though I reach the pinnacle, the summum bonum, the without equal, beyond the point beyond which you cannot go, of religious expression, but have not love, then everything I have done is unprofitable. Vanity. When you contrast these things that Paul has given, this religiosity with a vital Christianity, listen to how striking the difference is. Look at 1 John 4:12 to 21. We'll pick up that passage we were reading in a while ago. John goes on to say, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God is abiding in us, and His love has been perfected. It's made perfected. It's maturing in us. Implication, the longer I walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the longer, the more the manifestation of love. It does not take being a Christian to be mean. It doesn't take being a Christian to be cutting and sarcastic and critical. That grows on Adam's vine. You can be religious and mean. You can be religious and critical. But Paul's already said, religion profits nothing. Verse 13, by this we know that we are abiding in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And whoever is confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, God is abiding in him, and He, implication, He is abiding in God. And we have known, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and He who is abiding in love is abiding in God, and God in Him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. We are His representation in this world. This world needs to see love. It needs to understand love, because it's getting it all wrong. The Beatles sang, "All you need is love," but what in the world was their definition of it? You don't need that. Verse 18: there's no fear in love, but perfect love is casting out fear. Fear involves torment, and the implication there is that if we've been justified, we've been declared not guilty. We have no condemnation remains for us. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. There's, you see that? The fearing of this life, the fearing of tomorrow, the fearing, you know, what if? What if the economy goes down? Hello, the economy is going to go down. It is inevitable. You can't live like this country lives on the credit card it's living on and the economy not go in the tank. It's not a question of if. It's coming. If that scares you, you need to learn to love God more, because that takes away fear. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You see, vital Christianity is not about nyan, 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 la, ta, talk, 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 do, 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 do. No, no, no. Love. agape love. I love you regardless. It's in short supply, I think, in our world and in the visible church. It's in short supply. It shouldn't be. And what would it look like if that drove the train? You see, I think in our circles, in our theological circles, where we react against maudlin sentimentality, we react against the reduction of things, the cheapening of words, our danger is abandoning them altogether. I've had talks with people, friends of mine. I say, fill in the blank. God is, I say, God is holy. And that's true. He is. So what about God is love? God is love. That's what the text says. God declares himself holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And God has his writers of the scripture declare him to be love. Well, so you see that the vanity, religiosity, without agape love, without the underpinning, driving force of unconditional love, then being religious means nothing. You might as well be a wild-eyed, wanton pagan as to be religious without agape love. Second, the visual character of love. See, love's not an idea. Love's not a feeling. Love is action. Love is a commitment. It's there all the time. When my wife and I may not see eye to eye, we may get at cross purposes with one another, there is this underlying driving commitment that I love you regardless. We've had 38 years to, as a married couple, to demonstrate that to one another. Look at what love looks like. It's visual. Love suffers long, and it's kind. It does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil or doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. When someone sins, it doesn't go, yeah, that's what I thought. But it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's look at it a few minutes. This should adorn us. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. First of all, love. This should adorn our lives. Let's just look down through it. Let's do an honest assessment. Love is long-suffering. It doesn't have a short fuse. Now, clearly, the circles where this is challenged, the first circle where it's challenged is in the home, because we're more likely to rub one another in the close proximity of that environment. A circle out from that would be the church, depending on the involvement in the ministry of the church. I mean, people can, you come and sit and leave and not engage anybody, and you can be pretty well safe from this, but not really. But if you're involved and you're participating and you're sharing the load, challenge. At work, it's a challenge. In the neighborhood, it's a challenge. But clearly, the proving ground of it is home. It's the family. It's long-suffering. Are you? Jesus is long-suffering. He bears patiently with you. You will never have Jesus Christ when you misstep, when you neglect, when you act out of character as a Christian. Never say, that's it, I'm finished, no more, I don't want any more of this, I've had it. Jesus never does that. He suffers long and is kind. It's good. Kindness. We talk about the milk of human kindness. Why do we say that? Because kindness is very nurturing. Are you creating a nurturing climate in your home? Now, why am I dealing with the home? Because I believe if you are there, then it's going to ripple out into the church. It's going to ripple out into the workforce. In fact, I think the converse is true. You can watch how a person acts at work. You can watch how a person acts in the church. And you get a pretty good barometer of what's going on or not going on at home. It doesn't envy. It's not jealous. It's not discontent. That's really the word, isn't it? James talks about covetousness. Love is not covetous. When one partner seems to experience blessing, love rejoices in that. In fact, love looks for opportunity to bless. Love does not begrudge another being blessed. I've seen it manifest itself in some really strange ways. Say one and a couple and a family, one might get a car that's a nice car and the other one resents it and grumbles about it. Well, that's silly. That's silly. Rejoice in that and 1,000 other things. It doesn't parade itself. It's not self-seeking. What about me? 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 Because it's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about others. The acrostic, joy, Jesus, others, you. You put yourself at the front of that, at the top of that, you will never have joy. The devil will see to that. If you make it about yourself, about me being satisfied, me being comfortable, me being happy, the devil will say, great, they're on my turf now. I will ensure that that never happens. Because you can't ever get enough of me when it's all about me, and you can't ever do enough for me when it's all about me. Love doesn't do that. Love's not arrogant. Doesn't swell up like a toad. That's the picture here in the Greek. It's humble. The most amazing human ever to adorn the planet was Jesus Christ. And he never made it about him. Go back and read the Gospel of John. I do nothing except my Father give it to me to do. I say nothing except my Father tell me to speak it. Matthew's Gospel. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He was meek. He was lowly. Well, let's go on. Doesn't behave itself rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil or keeps no record of wrong. This continuing cluster. It's not rude. See, rude people are people who think more highly of themselves than they ought. A rude person is offended when someone doesn't hold the door for them because they think they're important enough that somebody should have held the door for them. A rude person is offended when they feel like other people are talking when they ought to be quiet and let them talk. I mean, it's 1,000 expressions of rude. Doesn't seek its own. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily provoked. It bears a lot. If you're going to live together, you're going to have to put up with a lot of differences and bear patiently and throw a blanket of love over the other person. Not wrap yourself in the blanket of love and claim it for yourself. It thinks no evil. In other words, it's not going to keep a record of wrongs. Oh, yeah? Well, what about when you did such and such? Oh, yeah? Well, it doesn't do that. God casts our... Think about this. God, who knows everything, the end from the beginning, who never forgets a thing, willingly, consciously says, I will remember your sins no more. That doesn't mean he's forgotten them. He didn't go to shock therapy to get the... No, he consciously determines not to make them an issue now. He casts them in the sea of his, quote, forgetfulness. Though God doesn't forget a thing. Doesn't keep a record of wrong. 6, doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice when someone else sins or gets caught in sin. I knew it. I knew it was just a matter of time. They're getting what they deserve. Brothers and sisters, you don't want any son of Adam or daughter of Eve, starting with yourself, getting what we deserve. If we get what we deserve, we get hell. And the only reason we get anything less than that is the death of Christ. We're going to talk about that tonight in our study. He rejoices in the truth. When truth wins out. Truth may be missing, but when truth arrives. And truth may be absent from a person's lips. But when truth steps forward and truth is declared, then it rejoices that truth has arrived. It doesn't say, well, yeah, what about all these other things? No. That's rejoicing in iniquity. It bears all things, verse 7. And it suffers long, so it's forbearing. Love can take a lot. Now, human beings can't. Human beings without agape love can't. We're pretty fragile folks, and we'll crater quickly. But when human beings, who by the Spirit of God and the grace of God possess the love of God, we can take a lot. Love believes all things. We're willing to believe the best. It's amazing to me, people I've found through the years, who you can have a track record with them and live before them. And yet let one person say something, cast aspersion, and it's immediately believed. True or not? Agape love doesn't do that. Agape love says, now, okay, it's a bad report, but there's this picture here. There's this, you've given me a snapshot. I'm looking at a movie, this person's life. And that snapshot doesn't fit this movie. It hopes all things. It'll never get any better. You know, we use an interesting term, that don't get your hopes up. What in the world is that about? Don't get your hopes up. That's right. Because after all, we're just Christians. What can we expect, possibly? Oh, you there, wipe that smile off your face. You look too hopeful. Don't you know you're supposed to be miserable? Love hopes all things. It hopes that people we know who are not yet converted will be converted. It hopes that folks we know who are struggling with remaining sin will be delivered from that. It hopes that because God wins in the end, He will let us see victory now. It hopes that the stuff that we deal with will yet be expunged and we'll be overcomers and more than overcomers. It hopes and it endures. It's willing to put up with a lot. We have a Savior who did. And as Dave and his daughters sang earlier, this is not my home. It endures a lot in this journey we're on to the celestial city. Finally and quickly, the virtually eternal nature of love. Love never fails. Now that does not mean that, okay, well, I'm gonna go ahead and love, and then I'll do this, preacher. I'm gonna take this unconditional love you talk about. I love you regardless, and I'm gonna apply it so that I can make my wife or my husband different. so that I can change my circumstances. It doesn't say that love always gets you what you want. What it says here is love keeps on loving. Love doesn't stop loving. Agape love doesn't stop loving. Phileo love does. When you don't laugh at my jokes anymore, I'll find somebody who will. You don't enjoy my company anymore, I'll find somebody who does. Eros love doesn't keep on loving. As gravity sets in on us physically, it's more and more challenging. The beauty of the human form. I wouldn't qualify for that. I'm more in the arena of the bizarre. Like, how does a person that looks like that actually walk? No, it doesn't do it. Agape love does, though. Keeps on loving. And he says, now, religiosity's going by the wayside. Prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. All these things that they're making such a big deal about at Corinth. He says, because all that's partial. All that's because we only know in part. But when that which is perfect, and theologians differ as to whether it's talking about the canon of Scripture coming into written form, which I tend to think was in view here. Others say when the perfection, when Jesus Christ returns, and I don't have a problem with that, then that which is in part will be done away. And then he says, what you're doing and the way you're acting in the light of God's grace and gifts and blessedness is childish. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, when maturity set in, and the Scripture teaches that as agape love grows in us, we mature. I put away my childishness. Let me tell you something. There's some people in churches who would claim to have been Christians for decades who need to put away childishness. We're sending a message sometimes to the newborn babe, whether it's a child, a chronological child among us, or an adult among us who's recently come to Christ, that you can continue to be childish. That grace may give you hope of heaven, but it doesn't change you now. Paul says, I see in a mirror dimly now. I don't understand it all now. But one day, face to face, I don't know it all now, but one day, complete knowledge. So he says, now. So what about now? What abides now? Here it is, he says. What abides now is faith, that is, walking and trusting, hope, confident expectation, and love. I love you regardless. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because when we do see face to face, what will we not need? When we see Jesus face to face, what will we not need? Faith. Faith gives way to sight. When we see Jesus face to face, what do we not need? Hope, because the blessed hope will have come to us. When we see Jesus face to face, what will we express for all of eternity? Love. Love. Perfect love. Complete love. Jesus said in John 15:11-12, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I would challenge you. I'm out of time today, but I would challenge you to take this passage home and read through it and say, who do I see in this? Because if you read it with the eyes of the gospel, you're going to see Jesus Christ. The things that it says love is not, he never was. The things that it says love is, he absolutely was and is. It's a portrait of Christ. God is love. And Jesus, his Son, is love. He's the best expression of love that mankind has ever seen. Then ask yourself this question as you read through it. Do I see me in this? When it says love does not keep a record of wrongs. Do I? When it says love is not easily provoked, am I? When it says love believes all things, hopes all things, do I? Because folks, there are people watching us long before we may verbally encounter them with the gospel. What do they see? What do they see? I pray for everyone who's a Christ follower here today. I pray that what they will see is something very attractive, something very magnetic, something the world doesn't know anything about, a character and a kind of love that will provoke a desire for them to have an explanation. Tell me why you are the way you are. And I pray that as we show them that, we'll be able to tell them about true love in Jesus Christ. For those who are not yet Christ followers here, you can try your hardest. You can just roll up your sleeves and say, I'm going to give it one more time. I'm going to go one more time. I'm going to... And you're going to be utterly frustrated because you will never love this way until you find the love of God shown to you in Jesus Christ and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And once you do that and you are made a partaker of the divine nature, the new birth is yours, then in that transformation will be this seed which will grow into a precious plant. Otherwise, I say this with love, you're condemned to utter frustration while you live. And Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have an abundant life. What a contrast. How can we be followers of Christ and utterly frustrated? Paul says, it's an impossibility. So, if your loves come from God, love one another that way. And if not, then turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and you're going to see the love of God shown to you in giving Jesus to die on the cross and rise from the grave, taking your sin to save your soul. Let's pray.